Well, if you'll take your Bible and not turn to the book of John. All right, we have finished John and now we have changed gears significantly. And we want to move back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel. I was actually reading this week in the Gospel Coalition website. It has some. That's a great website to go to if you ever want good solid articles and information from a conservative Christian perspective. And on the Gospel Coalition website, it was actually challenging pastors to preach from 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I said, I'm ahead of you guys. We're doing that. I was actually listening to another pastor that I like to listen to. He's just completing 2 Samuel now, so he's been at this over a couple of years. And I said, I've never preached through this book. But it is both 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we want to begin our journey this morning. We're not going to go all the way through from beginning to end. That's a year's journey at least. I think we're going to break 1 and 2 Samuel into about four constituent parts, and then do things in between. But we're going to begin that road this morning in the Old Testament. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel, actually in the original Hebrew manuscripts as they were originally written, were one book. Okay, we have 1 and 2 Samuel in our English Bibles, most likely because they couldn't contain all of that one book in one scroll. And so they had two scrolls where they divided Samuel in half. Samuel is largely the story of King David, how we get to King David and the rule of King David. All right, that's largely what Samuel is about in its entirety. It's a book, or the two books are about transition as we move from the time of the judges to the time of the kings of Israel. And so Samuel takes us through that journey. Samuel is the last judge, if you want to put it into that kind of a contextual framework. We'll be talking a little bit about that this morning as we now enter into, first of all, his birth, and then we will talk about his ministry as a prophet and as a priest and as a judge. Then we will move into the anointing and the reign of King Saul, and then ultimately to David, which is kind of the where this whole thing is taking us as Israel moves from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And so Samuel is a transitional book, a significant book, and it's also a book, it's a prophetic book, and you'll see as we begin to work through these chapters. It's an interesting story. This movement from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And there are lots of lessons to be learned and a lot of lessons, even as it pertains to the culture in which we live. And as we work our way through, I will make cultural analysis and connection to what happened 1,000 years ago, but 3,000 years ago in 1,000 BC, but there is nothing new under the sun. All right. And so this morning, 1 Samuel, in a message I'm entitling, The Lord Hears. And you'll see why we've entitled it that a little bit later on as we get to the end of this morning's message. It's Mother's Day. And when I was growing up, as you would enter church on Mother's Day, you would have been given a corsage, a carnation, that was one of two colors. I don't know if any of you remember this. We got one or two. I guess the tradition has passed by, but I remember this very, very vividly as a boy. If your mom was alive, you would have received a red carnation, and if your mom had passed away, you would have received a white carnation, and it would have been pinned on your lapel as you came into church. One in honor of your mother, the other in memory of your mother. So that's the way it was done. If we were still practicing that tradition, this would be my first year where I would not have worn a red carnation. I would be wearing a white carnation. And so Mother's Day has a bit of a different nuance for me this morning and this year. And so with that as a little bit of background, I thought how appropriate, as I did kind of time this a little bit, but it works really well. As we enter 1 Samuel, we're talking about the story of a mother. And so all those pieces kind of come together this morning as we enter the story of Samuel. A story of a mother, or should we say a mother-in-waiting, as we go through the story of the arrival of her child. And so with that in mind, I'm going to ask Jake, our newly appointed apprentice or intern here, to come and read 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read through verse 20 this morning. Jake? As I mentioned off the top, 1 Samuel is a continuation of the account of the nation of Israel. After their delivery out of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and then through the last books of Moses, the story of Israel continues as they enter the land of Canaan under Joshua, the leader who takes over after Moses. And after the story of Joshua, we come to the account of the Judges, which is the book just two previous to 1 Samuel. And in every way, Samuel is simply a continuation of the story of Judges. It would help us to not even have different books, just to continue the story so that we follow the sequence of events as we move through the history of Israel in that fashion. So sometimes having separate books doesn't always help us. So think of it as one continuous story. And in order to do that, I just want you to turn back, if you have your Bibles, just a couple of pages to the last chapter of the book of Judges. Excuse me. All right. The last chapter of the book of Judges and the very last verse. This is what immediately precedes Samuel. So we have in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 these words, which really summarizes the state of the nation of Israel. All right, and this is important to understand because it will set the context of Samuel and where we're going. It said, in the time of the judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel. No, the judges ruled as appointed by God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Significant words. Really typifies our culture, and as we go through Samuel again, we're going to be talking about how these people are doing what is right in their own eyes. God is ignored. And they do what they think they want to do, what makes sense to them. That's actually what leads to having a king. And so I just want to set that context this morning as we now enter Samuel, who is the last of the judges, per se. So it's a continuation of that book. Tucked in between Judges and Samuel is that little book, one of my favorite books, the book of Ruth, which is kind of a little anecdote in the middle of the times of the judges. It's kind of a refreshing note and a hopeful note, even as it ends with this being, I think, the great-grandmother of King David. So it's kind of tucked in there to kind of a little bit of a thorn in the side of the people of Israel, knowing that the only righteous person in these stories right now seems to be this foreign woman, this Moabitess by the name of Ruth. All right, so Ruth takes place during the time of the judges, but the story really now does continue in 1 Samuel. The story picks up with a saga of a woman by the name of Hannah, and that's what Jake has just read for us. The story of this woman and how this last judge, this prophet, by the name of Samuel, how he comes to be born. And this is her story as we enter now for Samuel. And I really want to just break down the story into three constituent parts to help us work our way through it and to bring some application to each of these parts. All right? So in 1 Samuel chapter 1 now, First of all, in verses 1 through 8, I would have you see Hannah's despondence amidst the Lord's dealings. Hannah's despondence amidst the Lord's dealings. The story begins in verse 1 with a reference to, it says, a certain man of a place called Ramathaim Sophim in the Hebrew, and it tells us who he is and where he comes from. Only to set the stage for the history of Samuel's parentage and where these people come from. If you do a little background study, this is probably a Levite family living in one of the 12 tribes of Ephraim. Okay, so that's a little bit of background as we enter into this story. It says that this man by the name of Elkanah has two wives, and they are named for us, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah, our girls, who still have that name, not so much Peninnah anymore, but that's the name of these two wives. Interesting. Again, we come to an account here of a man who is polygamous. And there's all kinds of questions surrounding the allowance of polygamy in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go down that road. You can do your own study on it. Only I have this to say. Whenever we read of polygamous accounts where a man has more than one wife in the Old Testament, it never works well. Ever. This was never God's plan. Our Lord Jesus verified that for us. So this was not the way God intended it to be. Yeah, the Lord allowed this, but it just doesn't work well. And here's another example, another illustration of how multiple wife marriages just turn sour. And you can think of others in the Old Testament, right? I have some of them listed here for us. You think of Abraham and Sarah and how that we're still paying the price on that one today. All right, so these, another example. Anyways, to move on in the story, Peninnah has children and Hannah does not. And that becomes the setting for this morning's story. The suggestion is that Peninnah was actually the second wife that that Elkanah marries because Hannah is not bearing him children. And in order to perpetuate his name, the inheritance, the land, to keep all that in the family, he takes on a second wife to have children for him to perpetuate his name. This is something called the Levirate marriage law. I won't get into the details of that. It's very cultural. Again, it seems to be when you bring compromise to the way God wants it to be, we always set ourselves up for problems. Shortcuts never end up where you think they're going to take you. You always end up in the forest somewhere. And so that's perhaps why he has two wives. Now for Hannah, not having children is a cause of a tremendous heartache, a tremendous pain, and great shame. Today, yes, if women don't have children, there's a certain heartache associated with it. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But nothing like in this culture. Nothing like these Near Eastern cultures that if you were childless, this was, it couldn't be worse for you as a woman to not have children. There's verses out of the Old Testament that talk about the virtues of actually having a family. Deuteronomy 7, verse 14, where God promises this blessing to the people. He says, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or your livestock." And so if you're barren, the understanding was that not only is this painful, but somehow you're under the curse of God now. Perhaps you did something wrong. Is there some sin in your life? What am I missing here that God is not blessing me? And so they saw themselves as cursed if they did not have children to fulfill this role that they thought God had given them. And so this is the situation in which Hannah finds herself. So we're told right off the top that she is barren. In verse 3, we're told that this is a family that is a religious family, and on an annual basis, they would go up to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, for those of us who have been to Israel, is about an hour's drive north of Jerusalem. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where the tabernacle was before the temple was built in Jerusalem. That's where David took the Ark and where he built the temple. But previous to that, under the times of the judges, the religious center was up in Shiloh. And so they would go to Shiloh for the annual pilgrimages that all the Jewish families would make in order to offer their sacrifices and to worship. And this family did this on an annual basis. Up to three times a year, they would go up. There are two priests mentioned here at Shiloh. We will come back to them in chapter 2. So we're just going to leave that alone for now. These are not good dudes. All right, so they would go up there. It just mentions these two guys. You just posit them in the back of your mind until we get to chapter 2. Now, in verse 4, we read, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. So he's got lots of children, she does. But to Hannah, it says he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So he's trying to make this a little bit easier for her as they go up to offer these sacrifices. So she can offer a double portion. Maybe the Lord would bless her if you give a little bit more. But it talks about him actually loving one wife more than the other wife, probably because this is the first wife and the other one was the second wife. And so you've got all kinds of very interesting family dynamics at play here, right? Where the husband actually loves one wife more than the other one. However, Hannah has this tremendous hole in her spirit. Now, it doesn't help, as we read verse 6, that her rival, the other wife, used to provoke her, it says, grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. What a dysfunctional family. And the constant needling. There's nothing like having a sore spot, right? And one person always needling at it just makes life worse. And so I wanted to park just a minute on this whole matter of infertility that Hannah is experiencing. As I said, we talk about polygamy in the Old Testament, but infertility is also a common theme in the Bible, especially among some of the significant people that we read about. Sarah couldn't have children. Rebecca couldn't have children. Rachel couldn't have children. If we go to the New Testament, the parents of John the Baptist couldn't have children. And in this culture, again, it caused tremendous grief not to have a family. Again, in verse 7, it says that she would go up and she would weep and she wouldn't eat. It was such a heartache for Hannah. And an annual reminder as they would go up on this, you know, it was like having Christmas or Thanksgiving or Mother's Day celebrations and there's no children. And there's no festivity, not for you and in your heart. In verse 10, it says that as she's at the tabernacle and she's praying, it says she was deeply distressed. The term literally there is that she was of bitterness of soul. And so she's weeping. This tremendous heartache. That hasn't changed. I remember a situation where we were at a Mother's Day celebration with my family many, many years ago. And it was a situation in which my sister-in-law announced the fact that she was now going to have her second son. And Marcella went up and went to the bathroom and started crying. Why? Because we couldn't have children. And they month after month, there were the pregnancy tests were negative. My sister-in-law didn't really understand. My mom understood. We've gone through the very same kinds of experiences in our own family. The statistics tell us that 500,000 Canadians experience infertility. That means not able to be to get pregnant within a year of trying. It's a painful experience, and it can be particularly painful for mothers on days like Mother's Day. Perhaps you hear, or someone you know, and invariably maybe somebody even in your own family, who experiences this or has experienced that. Perhaps for single people who aren't married and wish on days like this that they could experience the joys of motherhood. I don't mean to be morbid, but only to be to recognize this. And I think we need to be sensitive to this, that festive occasions, we ought to be careful about sometimes. Not that we don't celebrate, but we need to sometimes be careful, even of glib comments like, well, you know, well, if you go to verse 8 here, right, this is what her husband, why are you weeping? Aren't I better than 10 kids? You know, sometimes comments like that do not help. And we learn that sometimes as husbands, you know, sometimes to try to make things better, we don't make things better. You got to give him credit for trying, but it's things like, well, you know, you have a nice home, you're not tied down, you got a good husband, you have freedom. That doesn't replace a child. And so it is for Hannah. She experiences a broken heart. Maybe, and there are times like this that we experience times of brokenness. Perhaps not having children or with our children or other experiences of life where there's just a brokenness because of the situation in which we find ourselves. And so the account opens with her despondence. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 9 to 18, Hannah's dependence upon the Lord's favor. Hannah's dependence upon the Lord's favor. Despondence, dependence. I would have you note, and I didn't mention this in the first point, but it now leads into our second. In verses 5 and 6, go back there. It says, but to Hannah, it says, he gives a double portion because you loved her. Now this, because the Lord had closed her womb. That phrase is again repeated in verse 6. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Because the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah didn't have children because there's some biological thing that's gone awkward here, and we don't know the biology here, but the ultimate fact is simply still the case that the Lord had prevented her from conceiving. The Lord had closed her womb. You know, there are sometimes that bad things, quote-unquote, bad things happen in our lives. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know what's going on. And in fact, the Bible says that he's simply still in charge of all of those things in our lives that we don't necessarily like. And here, we're told that God is in charge of reproduction. He is the one who initiates and prohibits life. Now, this is not a new idea as we enter 1 Samuel. If we go back to Genesis chapter 29, Genesis 29 and verse 31, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The Lord opens and closes the womb. He is the one who allows for a fertilization of the egg to take place, and he's the one who prohibits it. He is sovereign even over the affairs of that, of life. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. She envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" God is in charge of this. God has kept her from having a child. We say, well, how cruel. I'm not God. Ruth, just previous to 1 Samuel, Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now, I know that we live in an age of reproductive technology and all those kinds of things, but ultimately still, God is in charge of reproduction. Every child that is conceived is a result of his miraculous hand and his control. Nothing is out of the sphere of his influence and out of the sphere of his sovereignty. It's interesting also that Hannah recognizes this. Thus her prayer in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on your affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son." She is acknowledging the fact that the Lord is in charge of fertility. You see, these aren't just prehistoric people who didn't understand how it really worked. This is still how it really works. Fertility, pregnancy, in all of its various forms, is still an ultimate miracle of God. And he determines yay or nay on this score, whether he will fertilize the egg and provide a soul for that little baby. Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." Every conception is from his hand. And children are the most precious of all his creation. Every child is a creation from God. Every conception, every development, every birth from the hand of God. Children are a blessing. They are a reward. Yeah, sometimes a heartache, but a blessing of God. Psalm 127:5, "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them." However, Hannah had none in her quiver. The quiver was empty. Just a word on this morning as well as it pertains to our society and to our culture. What a great irony to know that in spite of the fact that God is behind and is the author of every conception that takes place, in one part of the hospital, they give fertility injections, while at the other, they are aborting pregnancies. This is a slap in the face of the created will of God. From the moment of conception, God has ordained that life. And who are we to take it? It is murder. It's an ongoing holocaust of horrific proportions. People are stopping this world because of COVID. And I'm not saying we shouldn't take precautions. But this silent killing goes on. And I got to stop on Mother's Day and say, it has become so common fair now that I think we still need to still sometimes mention this. Now, that's not to say that God does not offer forgiveness for all sin. But I think we need to also say, just stop a moment here, that we need to be aware of the fact that this is terrible. The World Health Organization a few years ago said, in their statistics, said that there are 40 to 50 million abortions every year. 125,000 babies today will be aborted and killed in the womb. In the USA, there were 4 out of every 10 pregnancies ended in abortion. 3,000 a day, over a million a year. And in BC, there are 12,000 little infants in wombs that are murdered every year. And we've lost, what, maybe a little short of 2,000 people to COVID? A lot more babies have been purposely slaughtered. I think sometimes we need to be in an ongoing fashion aware of this tremendous Holocaust. Our children are a gift, a special creation from God. And we depend on Him for this. Not only for the conception of our children, but for the raising of our children. Do we pray for them? Commit them to God, ask for His help. It's a hard job. And sometimes it kind of scares me to think of the future that they have and the future of our grandchildren. Economically, socially, spiritually. But again, a reminder in this Mother's Day, how precious and how wonderful every child that is conceived is. That child is from the hand of God. All right. Well, Hannah prays about this situation. Verse 11, it says that she's going to dedicate him to the Lord. There's this thing about not cutting his hair. That's all part of what we call a Nazarite vow, the hair being a sign of the vow that you have made. And then people say, you're not cutting your hair. They would recognize that you have made this vow of dedication. So she dedicates, if she would just have this son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. We'll talk about the fulfillment of that vow next week. And so she comes to the temple and she prays. But this isn't just a quick little prayer. Oh, Lord, I need a kid. Can you give me a kid? She is beside herself. She is sobbing. She is pouring out her soul before God. She's so beside herself that Eli thinks she's drunk. She corrects him, says, no, I just... in prayer for this barren condition that I'm in, and pray that the Lord would help me. She's fervent in her prayer. I couldn't help but think of the last verses in the book of James, where it talks about the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. She's crying out to God. She says, no, I'm not pouring wine in. I'm pouring my soul out. There's a word play on the word pour. And I thought, how interesting that. How is it that we approach the sorrows of our life? In this case, the sorrow of barrenness. For so many, they put something in to try to dull the pain. Alcohol, drugs, buying things, going shopping, anything to try to dull the pain. And so we pour it in. But she doesn't pour anything in. She pours out to the only one who can really do something about it. And it's a great model for us. The remedy for sorrow isn't putting something in, but it's pouring it out before the Lord. By the way, as I ask you, as I ask myself, what do we do with our heartaches, with our pains, and with our sorrows? Pour something in, or just express it with a... There's an honesty here, with the honest expression of our hearts. And that doesn't mean that our hearts can't break, and that they're not sorrowful, and they're not full of passion and anguish. And here it says, and bitterness of soul. It's okay to let the Lord know what you're feeling and what you would like from Him. And just to be honest before Him. Can you, Lord, please deal with that with which I struggle today? And so she prays. She prays fervently. She prays honestly. She prays with great expression. And then Eli responds, "Go in peace. And the Lord grant your petition that you have made to Him." And I then think verse 18 is so interesting, where she says, "Let your servant now find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. There was no indication yet that she would have a child. And yet just expressing that concern before the Lord and pouring it out before Him, talking to Eli about it, already changes it for her. She leaves not the same way that she came. See, prayer isn't always just about getting what you want. Prayer can simply be about expressing your feelings and that the Lord comes and He brings His peace into it where we just leave it with Him. And that's what she does. And then it says in verse 9, they rose early in the morning and they worshiped. Before she knew that she was going to have this son, she now moves on with her life and leaves it with the Lord. And we can leave it with our Lord too. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 that our Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knows all about it. He's experienced grief and heartache and pain. And He knows ours. And how wonderful that we can come to a God who understands us. And yes, a God who can meet our needs. But even if He doesn't, there's still a peace here that comes upon her. Her prayer and her assurance from Eli calms her spirit. And so we have despondence, dependence. Then thirdly, I would have you see Hannah's deliverance by the Lord's hand. Hannah's deliverance by the Lord's hand in verses 19 and 20. It says, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now, that doesn't mean that He'd forgotten about her. This is a word of saying that He now paid special attention to the prayer that she offered at Shiloh. He responded in the affirmative. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore son. She called his name Samuel. She calls him Samuel because she said, I asked him from the Lord. Samuel can have a various shades of meaning, but probably in this context, it means heard of God. Heard of God. And thus this morning's title, The Lord Hears. The Lord Hears. Years. The Lord now delivers Hannah from her shame through the delivery of this child. And he will become significant in the nation of Israel as they transition from himself being the last judge to the kings. But because the Lord remembered Hannah, she asked and he responded. And again, it's in the line of others for whom the same thing happened. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, John the Baptist. All the result of the Lord remembering their mother in a state of barrenness. The Lord answers prayer. Again, I'm reminded of James 5:16, where it says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And in our heartaches and our pains, where do we go? The Lord has a plan. Oh, and by the way, which other child was miraculously born so that people could be delivered from their shame? It's not just a story about Samuel. This is a type of our Lord Jesus. And that's why we read the Magnificat from Mary this morning, because it points forward to something far greater than this. For Samuel would be the one who would point to David, the foreshadowing of the eternal king that would be promised to the nation of Israel, to deliver the people, to deliver us from our sin and our guilt and our shame. Next week, we want to talk about Hannah's response now to the Lord who met her need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of this woman who trusted you. Not that she was kept from pain, from anguish, but you had a plan. Sometimes we don't see the end from the beginning, but you have a plan. And we thank you for your plan, for your sovereign hand over all things, that was ultimately taking this people to the grandest plan of all. Forgive us when we don't trust. Forgive us when we don't pray. Forgive us when we just give up. Thank you for this woman who didn't complain, didn't tell her husband to just shut up, fight with her other, with the other wife, but brought it to you and asked you. Lord, maybe we learn, but thank you also that from these accounts, knowing that our confidence isn't a real God who really cares and who really answers. And so we thank you. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible. To God alone who is wise, to honor be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.